It's my privilege, and I say this like with all sincerity. You know, when I sent some scriptures to Erica, she does our PowerPoint and everything that you guys see up here, and I sent her scriptures on Tuesday of where we were going to be going today. I'm like, it's going to be Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. And so my daughter said to me, she goes, Dad, that is amazing. You are on top of it. Like, you are so far ahead, because normally it's Saturday morning and I'm getting that kid all of our scriptures. I'm like praying, God, get this up on the PowerPoint. We need this all the way up until I'm ready to teach. And so when I told her on Tuesday, I'm like, this is where we're going to be. And she came back and she's just like, this is amazing. This has never happened before. Wow. I'm really proud of you. And I said, well, here's the thing. Actually, Pastor Glenn is going to be teaching on Sunday, and he's kind of got his act together a little bit better than I do. But I was thinking about Pastor Glenn, and I'm going to introduce him in a second, but I guess I'm kind of doing it in a roundabout way now. But if you were to ask him or I about 15 or 20 years ago that there would be a day that he would be speaking in this church, both of us would have been just like, no way. I don't believe it. But that day's come, and I am so privileged to hear from him today and to share a word. When I study the scriptures, I look to see who I can rip off in the Bible. So I'm looking for Jesus, for his love and compassion, and I'm looking for David because I want to be strong like David. But then when there's humility, I look to this man. And he's just a humble man of God, and he's always been there for us behind the scenes. In fact, when we were getting into the transition of this building, there was a period where we didn't know where we were going to go for about 2 weeks. And Glenn said, I'll tell you guys what, you come over to our church and we'll put you up there. That's the heart of a man who's got a heart after Christ. And so it's my privilege to bring to you now Pastor Glenn Small from the First Baptist Church here in Newport. Would you guys put your hands together for him?
Wow. Thank you. Thank you, Jason. Ark Bible Church. How cool is that? Isn't it? I love it. You know, and that name, I mean, it says it all. It tells who you are and where you are and what you're about. You are the church. You're the church. You are the representation of Jesus Christ here. Yeah. And you meet at the Ark, and you're about the Bible. Right. That is so cool. I'm so excited to be here. I was telling Jason, I didn't sleep last night. I've been looking forward to this for some time. And what a privilege. What an honor to come and to speak here in this place. You know, I've for a long time thought, I'd drive by this building, think, man, what a cool place for a church. Wouldn't that be a great place for a church? And here you are, the church, and God is going to do good things. I am just so excited. Yeah. I'm anxious to see, and just with full expectation, that God is going to do great things in this place, through you, and with you, and among you. And we just trust God for that. So, again, it's a privilege for me to be here. There's a couple things you need to know about me as we start. Number one, I'm not really a pastor. I'm a second grade school teacher temporarily reassigned. It's been 30 years since I've taught second grade, but any minute now, I'm expecting God is going to release me and let me go back and teach little guys. Second thing you need to know is I love the Bible. Yeah. I love it. I love to teach it. I love to meditate on it. I love just to dig into it, Old Testament and New Testament, and just see those themes that just weave its way through, and the complexity and the wonder of that. I love just to dig into that. But as I teach, I always like to start with this foundation. I want you to know where I'm coming from, so that we are hopefully on the same page. You know, you may have noticed it in our culture. We have conversations, and sometimes it sounds like we're talking about the same thing, even Bible things, even church things. It sounds like we're talking the same thing. We use the same words, but after a while, you get the feeling that, well, maybe we're not talking about the same thing. So I want to make sure you know where I'm coming from. You know that foundation that I start with. And I love to do this. Whenever I have an opportunity to teach and preach, I just start with this. This idea that in the world, in the history of human existence, in the history of mankind, there really are four basic questions of human existence that every culture of every age has wrestled through. And in fact, I believe every individual at some point in their life wrestles through these basic questions of human existence. And there are four of them. And the first question is just this: how did all things come to be? How did we get here? And already some of you are starting to work through those theories. Well, you know, we'll talk about some theories in a minute. But that's one of the basic questions. How did we get here? How did all things come to be? The second basic question of human existence is, who or what determines right and wrong? How do we know if something is right or something is wrong? And who gets to determine that? Is it majority opinion? Is it the person with the most power? Is it the person with the most money? Is it the people with the loudest complaining voice? How do we know what is right and what is wrong? The third question of human existence, everybody struggles with this, and maybe in our culture, this is really the prevalent question. What will bring meaning and fullness to my life? We ask the question, how did we get here? But then the follow-up is, well, why? Why are we here? What's this all about? What's going to make my life full? What's going to make it meaningful? And then the fourth question that everybody eventually gets to, what happens after I die? As we wrestle with those questions, and you start trying to answer those questions, we realize that you answer those questions with a foundational assumption about God. No matter how you answer those questions, there's a foundational assumption about God. And if you peel the layers back far enough, you get to one of four assumptions about God. Now, this all makes sense in a minute. Stick with me. There are four assumptions about God. And the first assumption, of course, and it's really a spectrum. The first assumption is that there is no God. What do we call that? Atheism. Yeah, for that word theism and then the negative prefix a, which means no God. There's a basic assumption that there is no God. And so how do you answer those questions if you start with a foundation that there is no God? How did all things come to be? Well, if you don't believe that there is a God, then you have to explain it some other way. Some of you were already thinking about these theories. And if there is no God, then you have to start with the understanding that there was nothing and then something happened and then there was something. And something grew to something bigger. I don't know how all that works. The evolution theory. If you start with an assumption that there is no God, then you have to answer the question, who or what determines right or wrong? Well, if there's no God, there's no absolutes. There's no absolutes, then we're back to, well, maybe it's majority opinion. Or maybe it's the loudest complaining voice. Or maybe it's the person with the most money or the most power gets to tell the rest of us what is right or wrong. You go to that last question, what happens after I die if there's no God? Then, well, yeah, your guess is as good as mine. Really doesn't leave a position of hope, does it? As we move along that spectrum, the second assumption about God is that there may or may not be God or gods out there. It's just not knowable. Even if there is some divine force, if there is some extra power out there, it's not a knowable power, so don't waste your time. What do we call that? Agnosticism. From the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, and again, the negative prefix, a, agnosticism means we can't have any knowledge. And if we can't know it, then don't waste your time. So if that's your foundation, how do you answer those questions? How did all things come to be? Doesn't matter. I don't know. Don't waste your time with it. What's going to bring meaning and fullness to my life? Well, it's whatever you can bring. Good luck. What happens after I die? Who knows? The third assumption, and this one really is prevalent in our culture. In fact, unfortunately, I think it describes most of the church world around us. And I call it deism. Now, that theme deism or that title deism can be used in different contexts, in different ways. But I just use that title deism. But be careful. Because deism would say, we believe that there is a God or gods, but it's up to man to determine and describe and define what that God is like. We hear that all the time. Here's the key phrase. When you hear somebody say, well, the God that I worship would be more accepting, would be more inclusive. The God that I worship, and you know what has just happened? Whenever you say that, you have determined what God is going to be like. You've shaped God. God will accept or reject whatever you accept or reject, that God has to conform to your opinion and your thinking. Well, if that's your assumption, how do you answer these questions? How did all things come to be? You know, you peel it back, it's still your opinion. If you think God created because that's who you think God is, it's still your opinion. Or if you think God created using evolution, it's still your opinion. Or if you think it's just evolution, it's still your opinion. Who determines right and wrong? Well, the God that I worship says it's okay. It's still my opinion. So it really, again, it leaves us in a position of pretty shaky hope. Pretty shaky foundation. Hopefully you understand that's not my foundation. None of those first three are my foundation. My foundation is the fourth one, theism. The complete opposite end of the spectrum. Atheism to theism. I believe that there is a God and that he's made himself known because he wants us to know him. And this is the record of his revelation. This is God making himself known to us. And I believe that God is big enough and strong enough and wise enough and present enough to keep his word intact for us through all of these centuries. And so my foundational assumption in that there is a God, well, then basically these questions can be answered. How did all things come to be? Well, let's see what he revealed. Who or what determines right or wrong? Well, what did he reveal? Yeah, there is a God. There is a standard. What brings meaning and fullness to life? It's not what we can get for ourselves. God will describe for you what brings meaning and fullness. And what happens after we die? Well, there is a hope. But this is the foundation. This is where I start from. So, knowing that, let's open the Word. In fact, Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to open the Word together. To dig in and to enjoy what you have for us. We would pray that you would open our eyes and our ears, that our hearts would be yielded to you so that we might understand with a little greater depth the wonder of who you are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I want to look at the Word with you today. And as Pastor Jason said, focusing on Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. It's interesting that this passage of Scripture, as Paul writes to the church at Rome, and you know that our Bibles are made up of 66 individual books, divided into two parts, Old Testament, which is the beginning up until just before the time of Jesus, the New Testament, which is the time of Jesus until the end of all things. The New Testament starts with four accounts of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four different men who wrote from four different cultural backgrounds, four different perspectives, telling the same story of Jesus, but including different details because they're writing from a different perspective. Four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then there is a book of history. We call that the book of Acts. It's the history of the early church and how God used just that handful of believers to change the world. After the book of Acts, that book of history, then there's a series of letters written to Christians all over the world. Paul wrote many of them, writing to locations and churches, then writing to individuals, and then at the end, there are letters written by a few other people. James, Peter, John all wrote letters to believers. And then at the end, there's a book of Revelation, prophecy. All that is to say that we're in the book of Romans. Did I give you time to turn there in your Bible? Excellent. Romans chapter 1. This is Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And he says something that I think is curious here. Says something kind of interesting here. As we look at verse 15, he says, "So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome." Now, why is that curious? Well, the question is, why would Paul say he was eager to preach the gospel? Because in the opening verses of the letter, he identifies who he's writing to in that customary form. He identifies himself first, and then in verse 7, he says, "To all of the beloved of God in Rome who are called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So he's writing to those who have already embraced Jesus as Savior. And they're living it out, and their faith is becoming known, and there's something dynamic about their life in Christ. So why would Paul say, "Man, I'm just so anxious to come and preach the gospel to you"? Why would he say that? You know, we could kind of unfold that and kind of imagine, well, what was it that made him anxious to do that? And we might think, well, maybe there was some misconception about what the gospel was about. Maybe there was misunderstanding that they didn't quite get it right. And even as their faith is being talked about, Paul sensed that, there's details they need to get sharpened up here. Maybe there was a misunderstanding. Maybe Paul got wind of the fact that they had allowed corruption to creep in to their story of Jesus and their proclamation of Jesus. We could read that and think, well, that's kind of arrogant of Paul. Was Paul arrogant enough to say that, you didn't really receive the gospel until you heard it from me? Nobody else can preach the gospel like I preach the gospel, and you haven't really heard it until I preach it to you. After all, Paul was commissioned with bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Is that the case? Is Paul being arrogant here to say, "I need to preach it to you so you can really get it"? I don't think so. I think Paul's whole point here, and what I want you to take away, is that there is a depth and a richness to the gospel that can't be exhausted. The more we talk about it, the more we enjoy it, the more we dig into it, the more we realize, man, there is a richness here. And maybe simply Paul is just saying this: "I am so anxious to be there with you face to face in person so we can talk gospel, so we can share that and enjoy the wonder of that." You know, I have a cell phone. It's an iPhone 6. Some of you are rolling your eyes right now. One, because it's an iPhone, and two, because it's a 6. And I understand that, that's ancient. In the smartphone world, that's ancient. And my daughter, the last couple weeks, she's just really been on me to upgrade. "Dad, you need to upgrade your phone. You got a 6. It's weak." But, you know, I responded and said, "Well, here's the deal. You know what? It does what I need it to do. I can make and receive phone calls. I can send text messages. I even check my email on my phone. What more is there?" What else could you possibly need to do? And that's when she rolls her eyes at me. She said, "Dad, people run businesses from their phone." I said, "Really? They can do that?" But I'm content. I know what I need to know, and it gets me by, and I just really don't need to know anymore. Unfortunately, you know, that's kind of the way we treat the gospel sometimes. We know what we know, and what we know is really good, by the way. We know the story of Jesus. We know that Jesus died on the cross for our sin, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day, that he ascended to heaven. We know that gospel story, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We know the promise of God. We know that basic function of the gospel, and it's good. But there's more. There is a depth and a richness to the gospel that can't be exhausted. And the more we talk about it, and the more we dig into that, the more we understand the wonder of it. And I'm not talking about reinventing the gospel, and I'm certainly not talking about adding to the gospel. I'm just talking about seeing the richness of the gospel. I think that's what Paul is about here. Look again. at what he says. Verse 15, "So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." We're going to stop there. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul, more than probably any of us, pretty confident in saying that we probably haven't suffered the persecution for the gospel that Paul suffered. If anybody had opportunity to be shy and hesitant about speaking the gospel, it could be Paul. He knew what it was like to be physically mistreated because of his proclamation of the gospel. He'd been beaten. He'd been arrested. He had been jailed because he spoke the gospel. And we could understand from that human level that Paul would say, you know, sometimes I'm a little bit shy. I'm a little bit weary about preaching the gospel because you never know what's going to happen. But Paul's statement was, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not hesitant about that. I'm not shy about that. And, you know, even in the culture that Paul spoke in, and we can kind of understand this a little bit, in that culture, this was foolishness. And I guess in our culture, a lot of people look at it as foolishness too. Yeah, how foolish is it that, you know, if we look from that outsider and look at Paul to say, how foolish are you to pin your hopes on a guy who went and got himself crucified? You're pinning your hopes on somebody who died? He's not a dynamic leader. That's foolishness. And to think that all you have to do is to believe in your heart and say it, confess with your mouth, then you're saved. Certainly there has to be some works involved. There have to be some sacrifices that you have to give. There has to be some effort on your part. How foolish just to say that it's by faith. Paul didn't care that the world looked at it as foolishness. In fact, he said, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not hesitant about that. I'm not shy about speaking the gospel. But even in that statement, look at it on the positive side too. Not only was he ashamed of it, not ashamed of it, but he was eager about it. And I think here's Paul's whole statement. I am so excited. I'm so looking forward to coming to you and seeing you face to face so we can talk gospel. Because, man, anytime I get to talk gospel, it's a good day. I think that's his heart. And here's why. Look at what he says next. Here's why I love to speak the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is the power of God for salvation. Now, how should we understand that phrase? Kind of interesting phrase. It's the power of God. It's not just the words, although the words of God are powerful. This is powerful. And when you speak the gospel, there's some power in that. But Paul isn't saying that this is simply a magic formula that if you say the right words at the right time and the right inflection that things happen. It's not the words, it's the power of God. He says, it's the power of God on display. When we speak the gospel and when we describe the gospel, we are describing the full power of God at work to redeem you. You know, sometimes I joke about, and I guess it's not all that funny, but I joke about the fact that it didn't take much to save me. Didn't take much to, I was a good kid. I was the good son. I had an older sister, and I figured out really early if I just don't do what she did, I was good. I was golden. I was the golden child because I just didn't do what my sister did. And going up through school, you know, the teachers have my sister, and then they'd have me. And I was great. And then I have two younger brothers who couldn't live up to my sterling reputation, so they went the other way too. So all the more, I was the good son. Always doing what I should. And I joke and say, you know what? It didn't take much to save me. But that's a lie. It's an incredible lie. It took the full power of God to save me. And the gospel is that story that describes the full power of God at work to save me. You know, as Paul mentions this, it's the power of salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We understand that it came through the Jews. God's plan of salvation unfolded through Abraham and through Abraham's descendants and the people of Israel to the Jews. From that nation came the Savior. and the proclamation of Jesus risen, crucified, risen, ascended to heaven, was announced to the Jews first and then also to the Greeks. And we understand what that means, but we could also take that another way. Just kind of look behind the lines here and between the lines and understand it this way. To those who are religious and to those who are not, this is the power of God for salvation, even to those who are religious, those Jews who had all of the ceremony and the sacrifices and that special place before God. This is still the power of God for salvation to those religious people and to the Greeks, the Gentiles, the heathens. Guess what? This is how they get saved too. And it doesn't matter if you were a good person, if you were a religious person, if you were a church person, or you were a heathen who never stepped foot inside the door. This is the power of God at work to save you. So what are we talking about here? What is this gospel that we keep mentioning? I've purposely, you know, not described it fully, but when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about the story of Jesus, when we talk about God's purpose and power at work to save you, it doesn't start with the cross. It doesn't start with the birth of Jesus. It starts with the person, the nature of God. And when we think about the gospel, and here's where we begin to unfold the wonder of that, it starts with the heart of God, who before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world, God determined two things. In fact, I like to say it this way: God had a conversation about you. Before anything was, God had a conversation about you, and that conversation covered two topics. One, he determined to create you. What do we read? The first chapter of the Bible. God said, let us make man in our own image. First of all, who's he talking to? Talk to himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, existing together in perfect relational community for all eternity. God said, let's make man. You know, we've got this perfect relationship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. I don't know how that works. He said, let's make man so that man can enjoy this too. Not that man becomes God. We don't become God. But to enjoy relationship with God. And so from the beginning of the world, God determined that he was going to create you. And then there was a conversation, we're going to have to redeem them. Paul, writing to Ephesians, says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons. So God knew that he was going to create us. He's going to create you. And then God knew that he was going to redeem you. And even so, he loved you. Why? Why all that? Because he loved you. That's his person, his nature, his being. He is a God who loves us and desires for us to be in relationship with him. And he created everything perfectly, and soon sin spoiled that perfect creation. Everything that was good and perfect and wonderful and wholesome began to decay. And that's part of the answer when we ask the question, why is there sickness and disease? Well, because it's decaying, that's why. That's what sin does. That's what sin in the big picture does. And why am I struggling in my life? And well, that's what sin does. And yet, even when sin was introduced, God never stopped loving you. And he determined that he was going to redeem you. And that redemption, because of his love, was at great cost. So he sent his own son. He loved you, he loved me so much, he was willing to be separated from his own son, and he was willing to separate his son from himself to die on the cross to redeem us, because he loves us. And we know then, when we cry out from a sincere heart and say, God, let that death count for me, then God is faithful. He is just to say, yep, that counts for you. And your sins, past, present, and future, were covered at the cross. Because God is faithful, and that's who he is. And he determines to love you even when you continue to mess it up. His love for you doesn't change. I love this phrase. I am so glad that God's love for me is not performance-based. Right? Because if it was based on my performance, then I'm lost. It's not performance-based. That's the gospel. But it doesn't stop there. It continues to grow from there, because who I am and everything that I do and God's work continually in my life is based upon who he is. And that's that next phrase. Look again. For in it, it, we're still talking about the gospel now. And this is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written. But the righteous man will live by faith. Here's the other reason why Paul loves to talk about the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. This is how we get saved. This is how we come back to relationship. But here's the other thing. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, look at that phrase first. What is that, faith to faith? Bible scholars kind of are disagreed about what that means. It's kind of a hard phrase to interpret and to understand. Some understand it simply faith to faith from beginning to end. The righteousness of God is revealed from end to end, from first to last. I like to think of it this way. Faith, according to Hebrews, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is being so convinced that God is God and His promises are sound that we're willing to act on that. And then Hebrews 11 just unfolds individual who after individual who took God at His word and acted upon it even when it was difficult, even when it made no sense. So we plug that definition here into Romans from faith to faith. The gospel reveals for us opportunity after opportunity to trust the promises of God, to take God at His word and to order our life because of it and to walk in a way that just is because of who God is, from faith to faith. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Now, think about this. I like to use this tool. It's kind of a Bible study tool. It's a framework to dig into Scripture. On Sunday nights, I meet with three sixth grade boys. We've been meeting for about 8 months now, so they were fifth graders when we start. These are the squirreliest fifth grade boys you'd ever know. And that was why I started meeting with them, because they were so disruptive in the Hispanic service. I said, come on, we got to do this. But I tell them, every time I see them, you are the future leaders of this church. So I want you to know from the beginning. And so we started with, and they know, these four gospel questions. Four gospel questions. And this is how we dig into the Word together. There are four questions that we ask. And often we try to jump to the last question, but the last question has to be the last question. Often we try to ask the question, well, what should I do? I'm a Christian now. What should I do? What should I be doing? Well, that's a great question, but it's the last question. We have to ask these questions in order. And the first question is this. What is true about God? What is true about God? So whether we're digging into a specific passage of Scripture or we're just trying to figure out what life is like, first of all, we have to answer the question, what is true about God? Well, first of all, there is a God and He's made Himself known. But what does the gospel tell us about that God? Well, He's a God who is a God of love. He's a God who desired that I would know Him. He is a God who desired that I would have relationship with Him. And even when sin messed that up, and even when I was rebelling against Him, He never stopped loving me. That's true about God. That He's a God who knows all things. He's a God who is always ever present. He's a God who knows the beginning from the end. He's a God who has a purpose and a plan for me. Second gospel question is, what did God do? What's true about God? And then once we kind of get that work through, then we can say, well, what did He do? What does the gospel tell us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sent His own Son to die in my place. God had the only purpose and the only plan by which He would not compromise His love and He would not compromise His holiness. And He acted upon that. And He sent His Son into the world to redeem me. And Jesus died for me, a real brutal physical death. And He was buried. And what did God do? He raised Him from the dead. You know why that's important? Because that is the evidence that God was satisfied with that sacrifice. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, then we could never know There would never be any assurance. There would never be any certainty that God was satisfied with that sacrifice. And we would be left to say, well, I hope it was enough. Maybe I should add to it. But we know. He raised him from the dead. And what did God do? He gave us his Holy Spirit to seal that promise, to be with us, to teach us, instruct us. And what does God continually do? He continually shapes our life and works in our life. He will never leave us or forsake us. And then we can ask the next question. What's true about us? Because of who God is and because of what God has done, what is true about us? Well, I know what was true about me before Christ. That I was a sinner and I was in rebellion and I was separated from the love of God. And there was nothing that I could do to undo the separation. There was nothing that I could do to aid in my redemption. But in Christ, I know what's true about me. I love this phrase, I am loved, forgiven, and accepted because I am in Christ. Can you grab a hold of that? I am loved, forgiven, and accepted because I am in Christ. In fact, I want you to just say it and say it personally. I am loved, forgiven, and accepted because I am in Christ. What's true about you because of Jesus? You are a precious child of God. You are of worth that is immeasurable. That you are the representation of Christ in this world. God has given you the privilege and the task of declaring who God is and his love for you. You get to enjoy that relationship with God. That's what's true about you. He doesn't leave you or forsake you. You are in his hands. You are safe. You are secure. Even when the world is in turmoil around, you have a foundation that will never be shaken. And then once we answer that, we get that in mind, then we can ask the question, okay, what should I do? What should I do? When we look at that, we ask that question, we realize that's what Paul is talking about in that last phrase. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the righteous man will live by faith. As we look at the gospel and it's unfolded and we understand the wonder of who God is and what he has done and who we are as a result of that, here's what we do. Live in response to that. Take God at his word. Trust his promises and live it out. First, it's the promise of salvation in Christ. And rest in that. You know, I don't know if you're ever tempted, but you begin to think, well, maybe I should add to that. Maybe there's something I should be doing to just aid in my salvation. Maybe there's work that I should do to keep that salvation. Maybe there's a standard of living that I have to meet so that God will keep loving me. Well, if that's your thinking, you've missed the first part. Because God loved you regardless of your performance. And maybe you just need to stop trying to atone for your own sin. Yeah, I don't talk about this a lot. I have a brother who's in prison. He made some alcohol-fueled decisions that he's paying penalty for. And he has a really hard time accepting the fact that God loves him and has forgiven him. He knows the words, he knows the promises. I know that he's a Christian, but he's having a hard time living faith by faith, making this a reality in his life. You know, if we really take God at his word, if we really just understand the depth and the wonder of the gospel, we don't have to try to atone for our own sins. We don't have to try to make up for what we've done. In fact, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm going to say this really bluntly, stop trying to get God to love you. Start living like one who is loved by God. Live like one who is already loved. And if you're loved by God, this is where your value is. We buy into the culture. We think our value is in what we do, especially men. Especially men. What do you do for a living? See, now we're just measuring on that scale. And that was really the drawback of being a second grade teacher. What do you do for, well, I teach second grade. Oh. My value isn't what I do. It's not what I bring home. It's not how much money I make. It's not the toys that I can amass. It's not the reputation that I can attain. You know what my value is? My value is that I am a child of God, and I am loved desperately. When we grab a hold of the gospel, we begin to understand that, and we live that. So the question is, and you know, just wrap up with this idea. What are you going to do about it? This is the so what. I always like to end with a, well, great, that's good information, Pastor. So what? The so what is, what are you going to do about it? Do you believe that proclamation of the power of God? You need to respond to that. You need to respond to that invitation. And there may be, you may be here today and have never really embraced Jesus as Savior. You're still trying to save yourself, or you're still trying to figure out what brings meaning and fullness to life. You're still trying to figure out, how can I deal with this sin problem? The answer is, trust God's promise. Believe the fact that He sent His own Son in the world to die for you. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. When you cry out from a sincere heart and say, God, let that death count for me, God embraces you as His own. If you've never done that, today would be a good day to do that. And if you've never done that, just let me ask you, just point blank, why not? What's stopping you? If that's the response of your heart, I'd love to talk with you. Pastor Jason would love to talk with you and show you how you can know the Savior. Maybe you've already embraced Him. You know that your place in heaven is sound and secure. You trust the promise. You know that that death on the cross was sufficient payment for your sin. The shed blood of Jesus washed away your sin, past, present, and future. So what are you going to do about that? Doesn't stop there. The gospel doesn't stop there. Just grow in the richness of what He has for you. Let me say it again. Stop trying to make God love you. Stop striving and start resting in who God is. There's a huge difference in trying to earn the love of God and living like somebody that God loves. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are that person that God loves. Start living. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gospel. We would pray that You would develop in our hearts that attitude that Paul had, that he loved to speak the gospel. But we would pray that we would enjoy the richness of that, because there are some who have never heard it, and those who have heard it love to hear it again. So, Father, let that dwell in us richly. Thank You, Father, for this time to be in Your word together. And all of this we give You in Jesus.